Turn with me in God's Word today to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Today we're going to consider verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. Listen now to God's Word. It's His holy Word, infallible and inerrant, and we rejoice to have it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Would you pray with me briefly? Father, thank you for the day and for the time to be in your word. Thank you for this seminary, and Lord, thank you for the blessing of chapel. We ask that you will bless this time to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to point up the relevance of this particular verse coming where it comes in the book of Hebrews. If you were to go back to Hebrews chapter 11, just go back that one chapter, and let me draw your attention to just a couple of places in Hebrews chapter 11. The first place is in verse 2. In verse 2, it says, "For by it," that is, by faith, "the people of old received their commendation." And then if you were to go to verse 39, you would see that it says, "And all these, though commended through their faith." The word "commended" forms an inclusion, roping off the members of the hall of faith. They are commended, they receive their commendation. Now the word "commended" here is a very familiar word. It's a word we all know. It's the word martyreo. It's the word from which we get our word martyr. The technical meaning of that word is something like dying as a witness to one's faith. And yet, that's not the original meaning of the word. That's not the general sense of the word that it once had. That's what it came to mean for Christians. In terms of its general sense, you could say something like it meant witness or affirm or confirm or to speak well of or to approve. And so you can see its relation to these verses: commendation or approval. Bearing witness to something was to approve something. It was to commend something. And the saints of chapter 11 are commended. They are approved. They have God's approval. And the significance of that is that they become, as it were, the audience for what we find in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to point out one thing to you as we move into this text. The reason why I picked this text, the reason why I think it's significant, other than the fact that I'm teaching through Hebrews this quarter, and this is just another way of getting a class in, but I digress. The reason why I've picked this particular text is because I think this text is great pastoral counsel. Here is a man who, a preacher, who is dealing with people who are defecting. They're wanting to leave not just the church, but the Christian faith. They're wanting to go back to Judaism. And so here we find this pastor writing this sermon, dealing with people who are wanting to do those sorts of things. And I think it's just great pastoral application for any and all of us who are headed for the ministry. So I have 3 points for you. I want to look at the text. I want us to look at how we are to be reminded. I want us to look at how we are to run. And I want us to look at what we are to regard. So first of all, let's be reminded. And the first thing that I want us to be reminded of is something that the text makes very clear. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, one of the things that you immediately notice, and probably your ears pricked up when I said it, is you're asking yourself, is this word, witnesses, that word, martyr? And in fact, it is. We are surrounded by a great cloud of those who have been commended for their faith. Those who have been approved for their faith. Now, the question is, who are they? We should want to know that. But I want us to just take into consideration that what we have here is a literary audience. I don't want to get into more than that. But I do want to say to you that this literary audience brings two emphases that are exceedingly important for us. But before I say anything about these two emphases, let me say something about context. I think one of the things that is so superb about the book of Hebrews is that it's written by a pastor who is exercising ministerial authority and not magisterial authority. Let me say a word about what I mean. If you go to the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, you find that he says, "Remember past elders," and then he goes on to say, "Obey your present elders." Now, the question is, why didn't he move that to the very beginning of the book? Why didn't he start with that? I mean, this, after all, is a church under oversight. This is a session-led congregation. That's obvious. Why didn't he say, now, you folks who are leaving, you need to obey your elders? I'll tell you why he doesn't say that, because he is exercising ministerial authority. And so what he does is he starts with Jesus. And he says, look at Jesus. This is what he says in Hebrews chapter 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And then what he goes on to say is that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the Old Testament house. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's a better sacrifice. Now, this is what your elders have been saying to you. This is the Jesus that they've been putting in front of you. And so obey them. But it's interesting. When he says obey, he doesn't mean that elders are to make people obey. What he means is that's the middle voice. They are to do that to themselves. They are to be persuaded by this argument. And so they are to obey and therefore actively submit to the leadership of the church. But it's ministerial. And one of the things that you immediately grab is this whole idea that there's ministerial authority. There's this desire to persuade. And why is that? It's because people's lives are in jeopardy. People are wanting to forsake the gospel and return to Judaism. And he says some hard things. So for instance, in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, I'm troubled because you seem to have an unbelieving heart. In 10:25, he encourages them, stop what you're doing. Start meeting together again. Now that's the emphasis. But the emphasis, or I'm sorry, that's the context, but the context gives way to a couple of emphases that we need to take note of. First of all, shape. I want you to notice that the textual presence of this audience of witnesses is intended to shape our own experience. I mean, that's why he brings it up. He's saying, this is the sort of person you are to be. You see, he's trying to persuade again. He's setting in front of them those who have set their eyes on Jesus Christ. And he says to them, look, this is the kind of person that you are to be. This is the sort of faith that you are to exercise. And so look at Abel, look at Enoch, look at Noah. So the text is to shape us. It's there for us. And it's there for the pastor. It's there for the pastor to use and to persuade. But there's a second thing here. There's a second emphasis, and it's this. There's an eschatological orientation to this text. In other words, it's forward-looking. Remember, I said to you that the danger was that these people were shrinking back. They were defecting. They were wanting to return to Judaism. And in 10:38, he warns them against shrinking back. But I want you to understand something. The orientation of these witnesses in chapter 11 is not backward-facing. It is forward-facing. They are moving in a forwardly and upwardly direction. And so those are the emphases. The text shapes us and the text directs us. It points us. Well, that's first. The second thing I want us to notice is that we need to run. Run. Paul says, or Luke says, or whoever you happen to think it is, let us run the race. That is, let us, what is he saying? Seek God's commendation. Let us seek God's approval. Now, why do we need this? Why did he need to say this? Well, I've been telling you why he needed to say this. These people weren't running. They were backing up. They were shrinking back. And it's interesting, at midpoint in the letter, chapter 5, one of the things that he says to them is he says, you guys are sluggish. You're dull of hearing. You're falling asleep. And you need to wake up. But one of the things that I would say to you, and this is really fascinating, the one thing I would say to you is that there are a couple of emphases here that we need to really mine out of the text. But I guess what I would ask you is, what would you say to these people? As we think about this text, and as I put it before you in a pastoral way, what would you say to people who wanted to defect, who wanted to leave Christianity and go to another faith even? What would you say to them? How would you deal with them? Well, you might first say to them the very thing that the preacher says to them, and that is, let us run. Let us run in this forwardly direction. And run is really this euphemism for the life of faith. Now think about it. I asked you, what would you say to them? What would you say to people that were not coming to church because they were thinking about defecting to Judaism? What would you, if you were the pastor, what would you say? You know, we turn to that section in the middle of the chapter, chapter 5, where he says, you guys are dull, you're dull of hearing, you're sluggish, and that starts in 5:11 and it goes through 6:12. It in and of itself is an inclusio, and that's one of those very powerful inclusios, because right in the middle of it you find where he warns against apostasy. But think about this for just a minute. Think about the heart of this pastor. What does he say in verse 9? He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He doesn't know whether they're going to end up outside of the church. He doesn't know whether they're going to finally apostatize. He has no idea. But right now, they are in front of him, maybe not every Sunday, and he's ministering to them. He's speaking into their lives a word of encouragement. Parakaletlo, come and stand here beside me, not because I'm so great, but because I'm standing with Jesus Christ. Come and stand here. This is the safe place to stand. And I want you to notice he doesn't sugarcoat this at all. He says, let's run the race. The word race is that word from which we get our word agony. He clearly didn't take marketing. Come and run the agonizing race with me, brother. You can translate it conflict or fight. But the bottom line is this, the life of faith is the life of humiliation. And all you have to do is go back and read about the lives of those who are commended for their faith. Abel and Enoch and Noah. But you don't have to stop with them, and you shouldn't stop with them. And the reason why you don't stop with them is because they're all running in a forwardly direction. They're running to Jesus Christ, the one who is the Archegos, the one who in chapter 2 he said is the one who ran before us, the founder, the founder of our faith. Well, that's first. You might tell them to run, but But they might say to you, well, what about a strategy for running? And so you would say to them, I'm going to tell you three things. I'm going to give you a strategy for running. And what would you say to them? Well, you would say the very things that the preacher here says. He says to them, lay aside every weight that encumbers. Lay aside every hindrance. I want you to think about this a minute. These aren't necessarily sinful encumbrances, but they're encumbrances nonetheless. I'll tell you what I think of when I think of this. I think of either these are people who, at least in memory, had experienced the Claudian exile, where they were forced to leave, go over the Taurus Mountains, be established in perhaps the five areas where 1 Peter mentions, and no one paid their bill to be exiled. And they could only carry to those new regions what they could pack or carry themselves. And so the extra might have been that extra robe that they wanted to take, or maybe that chair, or maybe possessions that they had to leave behind and know that those possessions were going to be looted when they departed. And are those the things that we cling to and hold fast to? And those are things that we need to let go. And some of those things, well, only you know what those things are in your life. What are those things that you need to let go? Because I want to tell you something, you're going to need to counsel others that they're going to need to let some things go that aren't necessarily sinful. And I want you to know something, if you do that, if you counsel yourself to do that, if you preach to yourself and you make that a practice for yourself, then you'll be able to speak into somebody's life and counsel them in the same way. Then the second thing you might tell them is you might say, look, the sin that entangles has got to go. Now, this is interesting, can be translated either passively or actively. So it can be the sin that distracts, or it can be the sin that pulls away, the sin that pulls down. And that which distracts has to go. But then you might tell them the third thing. You might say, look, you need to run with endurance. You need to run with endurance. I love that, because that whole idea of running with endurance is the idea of running patiently through hardship. It's the idea of experiencing the humiliation of Christ, bearing the cross of Christ in our body for the good of others. That's the idea, I think, that's here. But I want to move on, and I want us to talk about what we are to regard, thirdly. What are we to regard? To whom are, or to what are we to look? And the first thing I would say to you is this text says that we're to look beyond the visible. We're to look beyond the visible. And it's interesting, the whole thrust of this letter has that feeling to it. We're to look beyond that which is visible. In Hebrews 2:8, I love this because, you know, kind of reminds me of myself sometimes. He says somewhere it says, right? But the point is, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we know that everything is in subjection to him. We may not see the lying down with the Lamb, but we know that it is because of Christ. And that will become more visible at the consummation. But we need to see it as such now. Or how about in chapter 12? In chapter 12, he says, you know, the things that you want to return to, Judaism and all of its accoutrements, those things are shakable and will be shaken away, and in fact have been shaken away. But there are some unseen things that are unshakable, and those things are the things that he mentions in chapter 13. Like he says, we have an altar from which those priests who sacrifice have no right to eat from. And you say, what an altar? And what he's talking about is Christ. Or Noah was warned, and he was warned of things not seen. Or Abraham saw the resurrection, even though he thought his son would need to die. Or he saw the heavenly city to which he was on pilgrimage. Or Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt. I love that. Saw the reproach of Christ. Moses did. And so he's speaking of faith's character. And here's what faith's character is in a nutshell. Faith reaches for its object. Our faith reaches for Jesus Christ. And that should be obvious. because he is our example, but not just our archegos. He is the one who endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the living God. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, and God delights to commend what he gives, and that is faith in his Son. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day.